Well, good morning, church. Go ahead and grab your Bibles and open them to Psalm 55. Psalm 55. I believe, no, I'm not 100%, but I think it's 475. If you use one of those black hardback Bibles under the chairs that are under you, in front of you, and around you for Psalm 55. You find that, I'll get organized, and we'll be on our way. Right. Is it 475? Did someone look at that? Is that accurate? If it's not 475, it's got to be really, really super close to 475. Maybe 476, 474. I couldn't be wrong by more than one or two. That's what my wife tells me. As we start at Psalm 55 today, let me ask you this. Has someone ever let you down? And of course, the answer is yes. In fact, they say that they make crib mattresses low so that from an early age, people grow accustomed to being let down. And let down by people closest to them. But have you been more than let down? Have you been betrayed? Has somebody who should be for you been against you? This happens in lots of different ways. Maybe someone said they would do something, and then when it came time, they didn't do it, even though they still could have and still should have. Betrayal happens when someone doesn't show up on time, when someone doesn't follow through on something, when they don't tell the truth, when they don't provide what they're supposed to, whether that's love, or security, loyalty, effort, help, and so on. Maybe you've had an agreement or a deal or a covenant with somebody, and they have backed out or broken it or violated it. Betrayal takes many forms, but it happens when someone who should be for us is against us. And it has with it intention. They mean to. Even the popular "I didn't mean to" as in "I didn't mean to hurt you" has intention in that. Because someone who didn't mean to hurt you also then positively didn't mean to love you. Didn't mean to protect you, didn't mean to provide for you, didn't mean to be what they said they would be and do what they said they would do for you. I didn't mean to hurt you in the context of betrayal means I didn't mean to love you. I didn't mean to come through for you. I didn't mean to be what I should be. So where there isn't an intention of loyalty or love or follow through, where there ought to be, that's a form of betrayal. Now, sometimes there is an intention to love, an intention to be loyal to, an intention to come through, and still harm and hurt happens. That would be something completely different altogether, not betrayal, where their intention is there, but the outcome doesn't work out the way that it's supposed to. But where the intention is lacking or the intention is against, that's betrayal. And I say all that because in Psalm 55, David's going to walk us through his betrayal that he experiences and what he does about that. So let me pray for us, and then we'll dive into the text. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you use it to reveal yourself to us, that we might know you and enjoy you and be satisfied in you. And certainly, probably all of us, even if it's just in some small way, but many in significant and life-changing ways, have dealt with betrayal, whether a spouse or a parent or a friend or a child or a boss or a coworker. Somebody has said they would be and do, and then they didn't, and in fact, they on purpose went the other way. Help us now as we lean into you, as we worship our way through Psalm 55, to be helped and encouraged, and may our hearts be pointed to you and specifically to dependence upon you. God, I pray for these, your blood-bought people, and for our friends, that you would glorify yourself through this text, that you would draw our attention and our affections to you, that sinners would be justified, that saints would be sanctified, and in all these things that you would be glorified. And we ask this in your name, Jesus, and for your sake. Amen. So, Psalm 55 starts off. I don't have the prescript on there. You can see the prescript on your in your passage there. It's to the choir master with string instrument. It's a maskil of David. Maskil, best guess, it's a musical term. Certainly, this is written by David to the choir master with stringed instruments, meaning that the ancient Israelites would come and they would gather and they would sing a song of betrayal to the Lord. Imagine you show up on a Sunday morning, and what are we singing about? We're singing about somebody who should have been for us being against us. We're singing about our pain and our agony. We're singing for justice. We're singing for hope. We're singing for healing. That's the context of Psalm 55. God's people gathering together and singing a song to and before the Lord about deep, deep hurts when those closest have come with drawn swords. And David has a desperate plea here in verses 1 and 2. It says, "Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea for mercy. Attend to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint, and I moan." Four ways that we see David cry out to God in desperation. You see it there in verse 1, it says, give ear, right? Like, give ear, like, lean in, incline, bend towards me, listen to what I have to say. And then from there, he says, hide not. Like, be present with me. I don't want to, I've got something that I need to work through and talk about with you, Lord, and I don't want to have to go looking for you. I don't want to be like, God, can we talk, where are you? Are you in the kitchen? Are you downstairs? Are you out back? But hide not. Be here. Be present. So incline, listen, give ear. Be present with me. And he says, attend to me. And that's written in the imperative. It's a command, but also emphatic. It's like, pay attention. Pay attention to me, God. I'm desperate in my plea before you. I'm desperate in my situation. I don't know where rest and relief is coming from. And I need you all here with me. So lean in and give ear, be present, and be all here. And then finally, fourth, he says to God, answer me. Because it's great to have someone be there and give you their attention and lean in and listen, and you pour your heart out, but the silence can be deafening and devastating when there's no response whatsoever. And so part of David's desperate plea is, God, I don't want to just tell you these things. I want to hear back. I want to have you respond. I want to have you answer me. I want to know that you're with me and that you're for me in these things. So why? Why is David so desperate? Look at verse 3 here. He says, because of the noise of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, for they drop trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. Here we see the anonymous they. They are doing these things. He'll get closer on who this enemy is as we work our way through this psalm, but here it's just the anonymous they. They drop trouble. They make noise. They oppress me. Four things that David says that they do. One is the noise, which the Hebrew means like their voice. So the enemy is saying things, maybe to David in the form of threat. Maybe about David in the form of gossip, maybe to and about David in the form of slander, but the enemy has a voice and they are using it against David, causing him to be desperate in his plea to the Lord. Secondly, they have oppression. Not only is their voice against David, but they are creating an environment that is suffocating. It's suffocating David, it's oppressive upon him. Also their actions. Notice it says, they drop trouble upon me. They speak against David. They create an environment that is suffocating for David. And then they act in evil against him as well by dropping trouble on him. And then finally, their attitude is towards him is a grudge. In anger, they bear a grudge against me. So it's not just an enemy, but you already see it becomes personal. There's a grudge there. And grudges aren't flash in the pan things. They are slow burning, hard to get rid of attitudes and feelings and a mindset about who somebody is. And so the anonymous they has all of this against David. Verses 4 through 8, let's look at how David is affected by these things. David says, my heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. And I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hurry to find a shelter from the raging wind and tempest. Now, there's not enough specific things in this psalm for us to know exactly what part or what situation or circumstance in David's life that he's talking about here. And as you might imagine, lots of different people have lots of different opinions about what he's talking about. One of the more popular ones is that David is referring to his good friend Ahithophel. We've talked about him the last couple weeks as he's gone through 2 Samuel here. Just by way of reminder, Ahithophel was a close friend and an advisor of David. And then when Absalom, David's son, decided he wanted to be king instead of dad, and he drove dad out of town, Ahithophel turned. Rather than being David's friend and companion and giving him advice that was as if from the Lord, he turns and he goes to Absalom to give Absalom advice on how to win this battle and this war against his father. Some people say possibly David is speaking of the situation with Absalom himself. That would certainly qualify as a form of betrayal. Here's my own flesh and blood coming to town to run me out, trying to kill me and take over the kingdom. And you could go on in David's life, right? As we've gone through this last year, a year and a half of 1 and 2 Samuel, he has been betrayed over and over and over and over again. And it affects him. There's a few ways that he talks about here in this passage that affects him. He says, my heart is in anguish within me. The Hebrew means severe pain. Emotional. He's having a severe emotional pain. The enemy has come. They have been against him. And he feels it emotionally. Second, he said that has the terrors of death have fallen upon him. He's terrified of dying. So it's not just emotional, but it's also physical. David has real concern for his health, his safety, and his life. He is terrified that the enemy might kill him. So it's physical as well. Verse 5, we see fear and trembling come upon me. So again, notice he's passive in this. The terrors of death fallen upon him. Fear and trembling come upon him. Fear is not exclusively, but is definitely mental. Our minds race. You and I are really good at predicting horrible futures, most of which, 99.999% of which, won't ever come into being. But we predict all these what-if scenarios, and what about this, and this could happen, and what if this happens, and this might happen. And so David's mind is racing with fear of all these outcomes that he wants to avoid and wants to be no part of. So it's emotional, it's physical, it's mental for him. And then trembling comes upon him too, that he feels this. Have you felt that when you've been betrayed? When someone close to you who should be for you has been against you? Your stomach getting knots, you feel scratching in your throat, your heart races, maybe you get hot and sweaty, and your hands get clammy, maybe you shake, maybe you tremble. The enemy has come, and they have oppressed, and they have taunted, and they have threatened, and they have dropped trouble. And David is emotionally, physically, mentally responding to those things. And the end of verse 5, he says, and horror overwhelms me. That's all encompassing. That's all of the emotional and physical and mental and spiritual and relational. He is overwhelmed. There's no part of who he is. There's no part of what he does. That's what overwhelmed means. It isn't horrified. He's horrified. And verses 6 and 7, he tells us what he'd like to, or verses 6 through 8, he tells us what he'd like to do. He says, and I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. Lodge can mean one night. It can mean many nights. I would hurry to find a shelter from the raging wind and tempest. David wants to get away And he wants to get away now. Notice he says, I would hurry. He wants to go and find a place of escape. That's what the Hebrew word shelter means there in verse 8. He wants to find a place of escape, even if it's in the wilderness. He says, oh, the wings like a dove. I just want to get away from this as much as possible. And that has to resonate with all of us, as whether it's betrayal or some other trouble or suffering or circumstance in your life, you have felt that desire to distance yourself from the people involved, from the place involved, from the emotions involved, and they have this mindset, if I can just relationally or geographically find myself someplace else, then I'll have some sense of relief, some sense of rest, some sense of shelter from the raging wind, the tempest, this strong storm that is coming at me. That's what David's saying. It's affecting all of who I am. I'm completely overwhelmed, and I just want to get as far away as possible because I see that as my only hope for escape, my only hope for shelter and for rest. I hope that you'll have noticed here, that David doesn't try to stuff his feelings. He doesn't try to just get over it and move on. Rather, he expresses his feelings. He expresses the anguish and the pain and the physical side effects as well. He expresses all those things to God. And then, in writing this psalm and bringing it to the congregation and them singing it together, not only does he express those things that he's experiencing about the betrayal, he helps others to do the same. He helps others be able to have a song to sing for when those who are close and should be for have come near to be against. And ultimately, right, of course, it's not David helping the people do that, but it's God himself. This is God's word. The Holy Spirit inspired David to write this. The Holy Spirit is the one that gave this to the ancient Israelites and to us to say to God, it hurts this much. I'm this confused. I want justice right now. And this is what that looks like. God gave this to his people so that he would draw out our hearts to him with our pain and our agony. I pray that is profoundly encouraging for you. When you're tempted just to say, it's no big deal, get over it. When you're tempted just to stuff it and to move on, to pull yourself up by the bootstraps and say, I hope that you're encouraged to say, the Lord wants me to pour out my heart to him, to express to him my pain and my agony and my anguish and my desire to get away from it all. Chances are you have things that you already use as means of escape. I certainly do. We all do in some way. Maybe it's Netflix and chill. Maybe it's social media. Maybe it's food or drink or video games or working out or your job or some hobby or doom scrolling. When life is stressful and presses in and we want to escape, we all have wildernesses that we go to. And usually, not always, but oftentimes, those are good gifts that are put in the place of God. Or good gifts that are perverted to replace God in some way. And this is an opportunity for us to say, no, I don't want to ask this to be God for me when God offers to be God for me. Rather than stuffing and clamping down and hiding our emotions with these other escapes, to let the emotions, to let the feelings, let the thoughts out and express them to God. And as we go through this psalm, David will show us the better shelter than all of those other shelters that we try to build. Before we go into the next set of passages, let me get to a quick word about minimizing your suffering, because chances are you do it. Now, some of you don't. Some of you exaggerate your suffering, and there'll be a different sermon for you a different day. But a lot of us minimize our suffering, and we do that in two main ways. One, we minimize the pain, right? Something bad to horrific happens to us, and we minimize the effect on us. And someone says, oh, that happened, I'm so sorry. You know what, I'm fine, no big deal, life goes on, it is what it is, to the glory of God, and we just kind of move on. We just minimize the pain. Or we minimize the cause of the pain. And oftentimes you do that to a comparison. You say, well, yeah, but at least it's not as bad as these people have it, as this person has it. In my suffering, yes, isn't as horrible as that. These people have it worse. I've got so much to be thankful for. I shouldn't be pouring my heart out in desperation to God over this. It's not as bad as... And I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, when we minimize either our pain or the cause of our pain, we also, with that, I think unintentionally, minimize the strength and the comfort and the hope and the healing that our God means to offer us in the worst moments of life. When we say, it's not that big of a deal, we walk away for mercy and strength to help us endure. When we say, oh, my pains, my sufferings is not as bad as so-and-so's, we turn our back on the grace that is sufficient for us in our weakness and in our neediness and in our desperation. So certainly, don't exaggerate your pain, the cause of your pain, but don't minimize it. Lean into the grace that is sufficient for you, whatever the pain and whatever the cause. All right. Commercial over. Verses 9 through 11, kind of the enemy moves from the anonymous they to more of a generic enemy. Look at 9 through 11. It says, destroy, O Lord, divide their tongues, for I see violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around it on its walls, and iniquity and trouble are within it. Ruin is in its midst. Oppression and fraud do not depart from its marketplace. Just a quick word on the word destroy here. You think, oh man, that's harsh. Here's David, a man after God's own heart, a man who wrote beautiful psalms and sung beautiful songs. And here he's like, get him, God, destroy him, take him out. And that's not just an isolated event either, right? You read the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms, and you hear God's people say to God, smite him or smote him or smite him, whatever the right biblical term for that is, but basically, like, destroy them, get them, wipe them out, kill them, God. And we think, what are we supposed to do with that? Am I supposed to pray right now for the person that I'm thinking of during this sermon? Okay, God, destroy them. Because, right, that might feel a little good, right? Just, okay, that kind of feels nice. Lord, destroy them, right? So what these are, we call them imprecatory Psalms or imprecatory prayers, and they are prayers for justice. It's God's people asking God to take care of justice. It's their way of saying, vengeance is not mine. Justice is not mine to do. You do it, God. In the Old Testament, the main way they had to do was to ask God for judgment, to ask God for wrath, to ask God to do the right thing, to make the legal thing happen. But you and I live on the other side of the cross, and we realize that God is perfectly just. He does justice perfectly, and he does it in two main ways. Yes, in hell forever for all who would die in their sins, rejecting Jesus, would suffer the wrath that they deserve for all of eternity. And also, and gloriously, justice is done on the cross, where Jesus takes on the sinfulness and the sin and the offensiveness of those who have faith in him, and he's punished in their place. He receives the wrath of God instead of them. So it's good and right to pray for justice. We get to pray that justice will be done on the cross, and we get to trust God to do justice, just as David was trying to trust God with doing justice here. A few things mentioned back in verse 3 pop up in more specificity here in verses 9 through 11. He says, "O Lord, divide their tongues." He's basically ruined their plans. God, they have plans. They're conspiring together. They're talking together. They're trying to ruin me. Like, divide their tongues, make it so their communication doesn't work. It's almost like a Tower of Babel all over again. So it's a little more specific than the noise of the enemy. The noise is their plans against him. Also, you see that there's violence and strife in the city. It gives a little more specificity to the oppression of the wicked, the environment that they had created. Here they are in the city, presumably in Jerusalem, where David lived, where the tabernacle was, here's the enemy in the city bringing that oppression, bringing violence and bringing strife. Day and night they go around it on its walls, and iniquity and trouble are within it. Ruin is in its midst. Here's the actions. They drop trouble, right? Trouble is there. Trouble is in the city. And notice, it's from the edges of the cities as they walk around on its walls to the middle of the city. It's in its midst. It has encompassed, it has filled all of the city from the wall to the middle, and it's nonstop. Verse 10 says, day and night, this is happening. It's everywhere, and it's all the time. And then finally, verse 11 talks about the oppression and fraud not departing from its marketplace, which harkens back to the grudge. In anger, they bear a grudge against me. It does not relent. It will not be rooted out. It will not quickly burn, but it stays. It does not depart. We're going to turn the corner here to verse 12 in a second. It's getting a little personal. Let me say just a kind of, this psalm feels a bit disjointed. It feels a bit herky-jerky. David goes from desperate plea to a little bit about the enemy to all of a sudden he's talking about how hard it is for him. And then he's like, destroy him. Here's the awful things that I see. And then he's going to turn the corner and it's getting kind of personal again. You're going to see other things. And while it might feel herky-jerky, we're like, why would he write it like this? I would submit to you, isn't this how humans process suffering and pain and grief? We would love for it to be linear, progressive. We would love to have the one time, the one event where we kind of deal with it and get it all out and move on. But grief shows up uninvited. You don't expect grief to slap you in the face at the wall, in the aisle at the grocery store. You don't expect to have to leave your cart as you walk out of the store in tears. The anger and the pain and from the betrayal and the other suffering in your life, they don't play by the rules that we want them to play by. It's herky jerky. We don't get to be in control. We don't get to set the tempo all the time. And so this psalm is real. It's a real person dealing with real grief in a real human way. All right, verses 12 through 14. For, back to thinking about to destroy, why? For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me. I had to look that up. That means rude or no respect. Then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house. We walked in the throng. It's no longer the anonymous they. It's not even the generic enemy. The enemy has come near, and it is not an enemy at all. It is a friend. Also, previously, David has spoken of the enemy using plural terms. Now in 12 through 14 specifically, he goes singular. The enemy isn't a they, it's a him. It's a person. It's a friend that it's against him. And that's why he's so desperate in his plea. Notice what he says. If it was an enemy who was taunting me, then I could bear it. It's not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. He's saying, if it was an enemy, there's a way out. I can deal with this. I know how to take care of bad guys. I know how to deal with people that I don't care about. But it's so close. It's so near. It's so personal that David feels suffocated and he feels desperate for God to hear, God to be with, and God to answer. David is saying, my own fill in the blank has caused me this pain. Notice some things he says about this person in verse 13. He says, it's you, a man, my equal. Right? Same valuation. David's the king, but he sees this friend turn enemy as equal to him. He says companion, which means intimate friend, an intimate friend. This isn't your friend from church. This isn't your friend from the neighborhood. It's not your friend from work. It's not your friend from school. It's not your friend from your sports league or your knitting party. It's somebody who knows you and what you're like at church and knows what you're like in your neighborhood and at work and at school and on the softball field and in the book club. It's intimate. They know the details of your life. They know your other relationships as well. It's an intimate friend. And then 30 says a familiar friend, and that comes from the term, the Hebrew term yada, which is the most intimate knowing that happens between two beings. It's the way God knows us, or we're invited to know God. It's the way husbands and wives know each other. It's how those in the closest of the close circles in your life know you and you know them. This isn't a couple circles out friend. This is inner, closest inner circle friend, an intimate friend, a known friend who has spoken against David. And then look at what their life was like together. Maybe you can think of people. I can think of people. It says, we used to take sweet counsel together. Within God's house, we walked in the throng. They spoke into each other's lives. They spoke the truth in love. They taught and corrected and rebuked and rejoiced. There wasn't part of their lives that were off limits to the other. And they were there for the other person's good. And they cared for each other and encouraged one another. They had sweet counsel as one of those counselors. And it had a good effect in both of their lives. And then in the throng, in the sea of people, and before God, as there's all these different people going on, there they were. They were together. They were worshiping the Lord. You have people like that where you're, whether worshiping the Lord or some of the other, and there's just people everywhere, like there's your person or there's your people, and you're together with all of these others. And if you're a worshiper of Jesus, you're there together before the Lord and worshiping him together. David speaks of the most important things of life. As we worship the Lord and grow in likeness of him, these men played that role in one another's lives. Put in our modern terminology, they sat next to each other every Sunday. If they had families, their families sat next to each other. They were in the same life group. They met regularly for one-on-one discipleship and encouragement and accountability. They bowled together. They read books together. Their families vacationed together. They were in each other's life, and not just parts of their life, but all of one another's lives. They were intimate, close friends who played significant roles. And David goes from this, and here's some more herky-jerky, really personal, really vulnerable. Let death steal over them. Let them go down to Sheol alive, which is the place of the dead. For evil is in their dwelling place and in their heart. He's moved from the singular from 12 and 14. In 15, he's back to the plural. So to him, it's them. And basically what he's asking for is, God, don't just kill them. I don't want them to see the sword coming. I don't want to see them get sick and kind of slowly fade. Let them be shocked that one moment they're alive and the next moment they're in Sheol, the place of the dead. Let death steal over them. He sees them as a lost cause. He says evil is in their dwelling place and in their heart. And the Hebrew mindset, the heart is the center of who a person is. And if evil is there, David sees this person, whoever he is, as a lost cause. Verse 16, another, here we go again. Now David talks about his confidence in the Lord. He says, but I call to God, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice. He redeems my soul in safety from the battle that I wage. For many are arrayed against me. God will give ear and humble them. He who is enthroned from of old. Because they do not change and do not fear God. David calls out to God regularly and repeatedly, evening and morning and noon. Now you may say, that order seems kind of off. Isn't it to be morning and noon and evening? The Hebrew mindset, go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, it starts with the evening. There was evening and then there was morning the first day. There was evening and then morning, day 2. It was evening and morning, day 3. Kind of, they started in the evening with rest, and then they got up and worked really hard for the last part of the day, kind of reverse of how we do. I feel like the scarecrow all of a sudden. But that's why the evening and then morning and then noon. But the point of David's coming over and over and over again to God with his desperate plea, with his cries for justice, with a recounting of his pain and his agony. And he does this because he knows three things. Verse 16, that God saves. Verse 17, that God hears. And verse 18, God redeems. David is confident in the character of God, that he's a saving, listening, redeeming God. And so he goes evening and morning and noon and pours his heart out to God. He also knows, verse 19, that God isn't new on the job. Notice what he calls him. He says, he who is enthroned from of old. And literally, old is before the foundation of the earth. In eternity past, God has been enthroned. God has always been ruling and reigning in charge, even before he said, let there be light. Even before David's friend became his enemy. So he has confidence because of who God is. And again, in verse 19, he says his enemy is a lost cause. They do not change, and they do not fear God. They are who they are, and they're not a God worshiper. They don't fear him. And then another quick shift. He talks about the deception of the friend again. Back to singular. He says, my companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. He attacked, that's when he stretched his hand out against him, he attacked at those at peace with him. The Hebrew there translated friends in verse 20 means those you have shalom with. So there you are, if you're David, with somebody and you're at peace. You're not on edge. You're not kind of wondering what they're going to do next. They're totally predictable. You're completely safe. Whew. Sword. That's what this man did. He attacked those at peace with him. Outwardly, he was a close friend, while inwardly, he meant harm, which has to bring up the question. In David's heart, in your heart, in my heart, when we're betrayed, it has to bring up the question. If this is what's happened and who they are, is that who they've always been? When I find out 15 years into this thing that this is who this person is, was any of this real? Were we ever intimate friends? Were we ever close companions? Did I ever know you? Was there ever genuine love? When I was speaking the truth in love, were you speaking lies and hate all this time? I'm shocked that instead of being for me, you're against me. Now I wonder, have you ever been for me? Maybe you have indeed always been against me, and your words were just smooth as butter, soft as oil, and I didn't see the swords. I thought it was peace, and you knew it was war. We ask those questions. We don't know. We don't know the answers. David has advice for the congregation. His advice for us in verse 22, he says this, cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. Cast means to throw, to fling, to eject. And the burden is kind of like your lot in life. What's happening in your life? Take it and just eject it. Just to the Lord. You practice that later. It's not like, oh, let me, just you pull back the biggest, fattest spring you can think of. You let go and boom. Send that right to the Lord. Cast, fling, eject your burden on the Lord. Which is That sounds like a nice Christian thing to say, doesn't it? Oh, you've been betrayed and it's so hard. Pour your heart out to God. You know what? Cast your burden on the Lord, for he cares for you. Okay. How do I do that? How do we do that? Just as David has. David shows us in Psalm 55 how to cast our burden on the Lord, to come in desperation with our plea that he would give ear and be present and he would pay attention and he would answer us, to pour out our hearts about the emotional and the mental and the physical and the spiritual and the relational pain and anguish and suffering that we feel, to cry out to God, make justice happen. I trust you, make justice happen. To talk about the vulnerable, I thought, and we had, and then to do that. And notice in David's advice to his audience, he does not give advice on how to deal with the friend. But he says, the way to move forward is to trust the Lord. And he says, why to trust the Lord? The Lord who saves, the Lord who hears, the Lord who redeems, the Lord who has been enthroned from of old. And he will sustain you, he will keep you from tottering, and he will make you never be moved. To not be moved means to not deviate from the right course. Yes, it's hard, and I feel pressed in on, but the Lord will help me stay on this right course. Cast your burden on the Lord, as David shows us how in Psalm 55. And then verse 23, David's final conclusion. It says, but you, O God, will cast them down. Different word, not the same cast word. But you, O God, will cast them down into the pit of destruction. Men of blood and treachery shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. David's final conclusion is that God will do, he will bring justice on the situation. And he will trust God. And trusting God is exactly what those who will be cast down into the pit of destruction never did. They didn't trust God. David says, he'll take care of them. He'll take care of him. I will trust God. I will trust who he is. So a few things that I hope, and I ask the Lord this week, that you would be encouraged by and take away from this psalm. One, that God sees the betrayal and he's with you. Whether your betrayal has been recent or it is decades ago or it is just starting today, that you would know that God sees it, that God cares about it, and he's so with you in it, he says, here, use my word to pour out your heart to me. Use my word to cast your burden on me. Use my word to strengthen and to grieve and to hope and to hurt with it. God sees your betrayal, and that he is very much indeed with you. And you can turn to him, turn to his character for hope, pour out your heart to him for healing. Also, that Jesus knows and sympathizes with you. Let's look at this passage from Hebrews chapter 4, 14 through 16. The author says, there since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus knows, Jesus sympathizes with you in your pain, in your agony, and in your betrayal. And in fact, Jesus has been betrayed. You can't read Psalm 55 and hear about this close companion who had drawn swords and not think about Judas, who came and betrayed Jesus with a kiss, who said, this one, arrest that one in the dark garden when they're not sure who to get. He says, I'm going to kiss him and you'll know who to get. I will betray him into your hands so you can have your way with him. But not just Judas. Peter stands and denies, disassociates. I've got nothing to do with that guy. No way. I'm making s'mores. I'm not even sure what they're doing in there. Not just Judas and not just Peter, but they all flee. They all run away. those closest to Jesus, the 12, all in that moment don't follow through, don't stand up. They don't intend to be loyal or to love or to serve. They intend to get a dodge, to be safe, to have their own advantage, to save their own necks. Jesus has been betrayed. You have been betrayed. There is fellowship with Jesus. Your betrayal, of course, my betrayal, of course, does not compare to Jesus' betrayal. He has been betrayed and knows how to sustain us, knows how to give us grace and mercy that is necessary. And then finally, you are the betrayer. We've been walking through this psalm as it's written from the viewpoint of the one betrayed. That's how David was, that's his role that he was. That's what he was. It's good and right for us to walk through the psalm in that way. And in the most important relationship that any human being could have, and that being with the living God of the universe, you and I are not the betrayed. You're the betrayer. I'm the betrayer. We are the one taking the fruit in the garden when God has provided abundantly for us. We are the one distrusting him and believing the serpent instead. We are the one complaining and grumbling as God rescues and provides and cares for us. We are the ones fleeing when the mob comes for Jesus, and we are the ones yelling, "Crucify him," as they take him to the cross and nail him there. We are offensive to God. We are, you are, I am the betrayer. And God, who is perfectly just and does justice perfectly, does justice for you and for I by punishing Jesus. I'm the betrayer, you are the betrayer. Jesus is punished as the betrayer. Jesus is cast down. And we are made companions. We are made close, intimate, known friends of God as he comes near to us with soft words and a gracious heart. Not with swords that I deserve, not with swords that you deserve, with kindness and grace that is beyond what we could imagine to ever receive. And we're saved and we are redeemed from betrayer to child and friend of God. If this is you today, oh, I rejoice with you that God has saved you through faith in Christ, and encourage you to lean into him, not away from him in the hardest parts of life. And if this isn't you yet, if you're not in Christ, if you haven't trusted him, I pray, I've been praying for you that God would stir up a desire in your heart, that you would long to give yourself to Jesus, that you would long to fling yourself at Jesus, for him to be in charge, for him to rescue you, for him to be balm for your soul. I encourage you today to do that. Cry out, pour out in desperation, "Jesus, I need a Savior. Save me." Let's pray. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for being kind and gracious to those who, on purpose, position ourselves against you as your creation, as those are the recipients of life and gifts. We should be for you. And in our sin, we are against you. Thank you, Jesus, for being the betrayed one who was punished as the betrayer, so that we, the betrayer, might be forgiven, might be made clean, might be declared innocent in our union with you. Father, I know so many of my brothers and sisters here have deep, deep hurts that have come from people they have shared life with in intimate, profound ways. Thank you for being the God of comfort. Thank you for being the God of hope for them today. Help them to continue to pour out their hearts to you in pain, in agony, and in trust. God, for all those that aren't believers, that aren't yet your children, please do what I just told them I'm asking you to do. We're asking you to do it, God. Give them a great desire to give themselves to Jesus, to belong to him and trust in him for all of eternity. And we ask these things in his name and for his sake. Amen.